During the Persian Gulf War, true story, a soldier was assigned to go to Saudi Arabia. And as he was saying goodbye to his family, his three-year-old son was holding onto his legs and pleading with him not to leave. He said, "No, Daddy, please don't go. Please don't go." And he was beginning to really make a scene. And so his mother, desperate to calm him, said, "Let Daddy go and I'll get you a piece of pizza." Immediately, the child loosened his death grip, stepped back in a calm voice and said, "Bye, Daddy." Now, that's the kind of behavior that you would expect from a three-year-old boy. He loved his daddy, but really he loved pizza more. And, of course, that's what you would expect from a three-year-old. But when a grown man behaves like that, it's pretty disappointing. A grown man who would make their decisions based on what they could get out of the relationship is someone we wouldn't trust very far. Let me introduce you to Jacob, a grown man who acted like a three-year-old. Jacob is the third main personality in the book of Genesis. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Jacob is not the finest character you would ever meet. He's a liar, a cheat, and a swindler. His name Jacob actually means heel snatcher, grabber, deceiver. Jacob was born grabbing onto the heel of his twin brother Esau, and throughout his life he was grabbing for things. He grabbed for Esau's birthright by exchanging it for a bowl of stew. Then he grabbed for the blessing. He had gone into his aged father Isaac, who was totally blind at this point, and he dressed up like his older brother Esau. Esau was a very hairy man, and so Jacob covered his arms and his back and his neck with goat skins so that his father, when he felt him, would believe that he was really Esau. So through lies and deceit, Jacob stole the blessing, that is, the inheritance, from his brother Esau. And Esau was furious, and he threatened to kill him. Now, Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother, had been in this with Jacob from the very beginning. In fact, it was her idea to trick blind old Isaac and to get the blessing for her favorite son, Jacob. And we saw at the end of chapter 27, after she found out that Esau planned to kill Jacob, that she devised a plan. She told Jacob to go to her brother Laban in Haran and stay there till Esau cooled off a little bit. And in order to get Isaac to agree with her plan to send Jacob away, Rebekah had to deceive Isaac again. So, into chapter 2, verse 46, chapter 27, in verse 46 it says, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?' And so Isaac dutifully calls Jacob in and instructs him to go to Haran to find a wife." We see that beginning with verse 1 of chapter 28. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" When Isaac blessed Jacob in the previous chapter, he did so as though it were Esau. He thought that he was blessing Esau. Now he blesses Jacob in very specific terms. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." Now, essentially, Jacob is promised a land, a nation, and a blessing, even as Abraham was in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram. to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, verses 6 through 9 talk about Esau and the two additional wives that he adds to his life. Then in verse 10, it continues with Jacob. Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And at this point in his life, Jacob is really down. He felt all alone, afraid, threatened, rejected, defeated, discouraged, unwanted, unacceptable, useless, poverty-stricken, destitute, embarrassed, unloved, shut out, without purpose, helpless, hopeless, and ashamed. Jacob was suffering every one of these. In fact, he was suffering them all at once. They had flooded in upon his soul because of his own irresponsibility, because of his own deception, and because of his sin. Now, just as a quick footnote, somehow we think that when Jacob was leaving his parents' home, he was in his early 20s. How wrong our guess is. If you calculate Jacob's age going backwards from Genesis 47, verse 9, where it states that he was 130 when he went down to Egypt, you will find that he was 77 years old when he left home for the first time. Wow, he was a 77-year-old single man. So some of you who are single, get your hopes up. Your day is coming. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. This was a dreary place. It was a place where there were a lot of rocks exposed on the ground. I mean, this was not exactly the Holiday Inn. It was not exactly the most comfortable place that you could stay at night. He didn't have the most luxurious arrangements that evening. Verse 11 says he had a rock for a pillow. This wasn't the Hilton. This was the Hard Rock Hotel. With a stone for a pillow, he is literally sleeping between a rock and a hard place. And that is the hard way to spend your first night away from home. He's having a hard time. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:15, the way of the unfaithful is hard. That is exactly right. Sometimes we talk about the difficulties of the Christian life, and certainly there are some. Sometimes we say it's hard to live for Jesus Christ, and in a sense that is true, but that verse of Scripture is correct. The way of the unfaithful is hard. It's hard to live without God in your life. It's hard to try to run your own life. So he's spending the night out in the open, not in the nearby city of Luz. Now we'll see that he is near the city of Luz in verse 19. So this is a picture of destitution. Jacob now possessed only what he could carry, and they didn't have backpacks in those days. He had been the heir of his father's estate, one of the largest estates in all of the country, if not the largest. But now Jacob had to leave all his possessions back home, running for his life. He literally had nothing but what he could carry with him. Jacob was probably the very first homeless man. He was homeless and destitute. He had lost all of his possessions that he had ever owned or he had ever hoped to own. So he had tragically fallen as low as a person can get, all because of his own sin, his own deception, and his own irresponsibility. He was homeless and he was destitute. Now, in the midst of all of this, God, the God of all grace, is going to come to Jacob and he's going to reveal himself to this conniving deceiver. Verse 12 says, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Although God in the past spoke through dreams, you had better be careful with dreams today. I heard about a man who had a dream that turned into a nightmare. He dreamed that all he could eat were marshmallows. And in his dream, he became obsessed with marshmallows, and that he ate more and more and more, and finally he began to cram all of them into his mouth. When he woke up, his pillow was gone. Now, in this case, this dream was right out of heaven, and it taught Jacob a lesson that changed him instantaneously, totally, and eternally. One young man was talking to his girlfriend, and he said, "I dreamed about you last night." She said, "What did you dream?" He said, "I dreamed that I proposed to you. I wonder what that means." She said, "It's very simple. It means you have more sense when you're asleep than you do when you're awake." Well, that night, Jacob certainly had more sense when he was asleep than he did when he was awake. Jacob saw a ladder that would set the Guinness World Book of Records for length and for strength. It was so long it reached into heaven, and it was so strong it could hold the weight of tens of thousands of angels. Now, the word for ladder is shalom, used only here in all of the Bible. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said..." Now, God sometimes shows up at very unexpected times and in unexpected places. It may be in the shower, it may be on the drive to work, or when you're cooking dinner. The well-known worship song, "Lord, You're More Precious Than Silver," was actually received by a lady when she was cooking French fries at McDonald's. God is not limited to showing up at so-called spiritual places like a church building. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." Now, this very area of Bethel is where Lot separated from Abraham in chapter 13. And after Lot separated from Abraham there at Bethel, God said to Abraham in verse 14, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." Jacob did not know that he was at the site of his grandfather's altar. He was unaware that the stone that he used for his pillow may have been from that very altar. So here now at Bethel again is where God meets Jacob, and God promises to Jacob the promise that he had made to Abraham, that he was going to give him the land on which he was laying. Verse 14. "Also your descendant shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now notice that it says, "in your seed," singular. That is, through the Messiah that was to come from Jacob. Abraham was promised that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. Isaac was promised that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, and the word is singular, as one, not of many. It is a reference to the Messiah, and now it is repeated to Jacob. Later on, it will be repeated to King David. In verse 15, God says to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Our God is really a gracious God, isn't he? Talking to this sinner, Jacob. At this point in his life, Jacob was a lost sinner. Even though he had a great spiritual heritage, having Abraham as his grandfather, Isaac as his father, their God was not yet his God. In verse 13, God says, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. But he does not say he is the God of Jacob. Jacob was separated from God by his sin. But God says to him, Jacob, you've got my presence. I'm with you. You've got my protection. I'll keep you. You've got my preservation. I'll bring you again to this land. And you've got my promise. I will never leave you. That's the God that we serve. A God of grace. And this must have blown Jacob's mind. Here I am. I'm nothing but a rat. I've ripped off my brother's blessing. I've deceived my father. My brother's going to kill me because of it. And here God pours out his blessing upon me. And that's just an amazing thing, isn't it? The grace of God that oftentimes he will bless us when we deserve it the very least. And that blows us away because we're not used to thinking that way, are we? We're used to thinking this way. When I do good, good things happen to me. And when I do bad, bad things happen to me. Now, there is the principle of sowing and reaping. We've talked about it many times. And the Bible tells us that what we sow, we also will reap. And that does happen. But the law of grace often supersedes that. Sometimes we think, you know, God, I've really been good this week, and so now you can really bless me. I've done all the things you want me to do, and you can pour out your blessing. And when we do that, of course, we're approaching God on the basis of works. I deserve it, God. I've been working hard. I deserve it. But God's grace means that he blesses me when I don't deserve it, which is the majority of time. And here's Jacob, a man who really blew it big time. And God comes and he reveals himself to him in this powerful, personal way. And he says, I'll never leave you, Jacob. I will be with you every step of the way. You can never make a move that I will not be involved in. And through it all, I'm going to bring you into my eternal purpose for your life. My purpose will be accomplished in you no matter what. It's similar to what God said in Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. That's past tense. I know it now. Now, up until now, he had been totally unaware of the presence of God in his life. And that is what sin does. It makes you spiritually dull. It dulls the spiritual senses of your life. This deceiving of his father, this lying to his dad, the stealing of the inheritance from his brother, the conspiring with his mother was a continued dulling of the spiritual consciousness of Jacob's life. So that with his spiritual consciousness dulled as a result of his own deception, result of his own sin, he had no consciousness of the presence of God. And that is one of the sad byproducts of sin. Bring to us the loss of the consciousness of the presence of God. And sometimes people are so foolish as to think that they can actually hide from the presence of God. That's what Jonah thought. He got on a ship to Tarshish, and the Bible says, and he sought to hide from the presence of God. He was thinking Tarshish is just such a God-forsaken place. I mean, there isn't any way that God could dwell there. And that is sort of the way that we think, or we have a tendency to think. We have intellectual limitations, and we limit God to a certain place, or we limit God to a certain area. And unfortunately, we have a tendency to teach that in the church just by the verbiage that we use or by the expression that we use. Someone will stand up on the platform and say, oh Lord, it is so good this morning to gather in your presence. As if when we come to church, that's the only time we're in God's presence. But the truth is, you are in God's presence when you roll out of bed this morning. You are in God's presence when you ate your breakfast. You are in the presence of God when you argued with your wife and you yelled at your kids. God was there. You are in the presence of God when you cut that person off on I-4. You do not escape the presence of God. There is no place that is forsaken by God. Wherever you might be, God is there. And we need to realize this. We need to have that awareness. David spoke about it in Psalm 139. He said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." We need to have that awareness. When Paul was speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he was speaking of God, and he said this, "For in him we live and move and have our being." We are encompassed by God. We are surrounded by God. Oh, that we would realize how totally our lives are dependent upon God. How totally our lives are encompassed by God, surrounded by God, for in him we live and move and have our being. In fact, God holds your very breath. We have in our bodies voluntary muscles and involuntary muscles. The voluntary muscles are attached to the skeleton and they are controlled by the activity of the brain. The involuntary muscles are not attached to the skeleton and are not directly controlled by the activity of the brain. The involuntary muscles are the muscles upon which your life depends, your heart, your lungs, and your digestive system. And God knows better than to leave those in our control because he knows that we would blow it. So those muscles that your life depends upon, God has kept control of those. And that's why Daniel could say to Belshazzar, if you remember, Belshazzar was a drunken evil king. He was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 5:23, Daniel said this, "The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." The God who holds your breath. You depend upon God for your very breath. An involuntary muscle not attached to the skeleton, not controlled by a conscious effort of your mind. God is the one who controls that muscle because your life depends on it. Oh, that we would realize how totally our lives are dependent, totally and absolutely on God. How totally our lives are encompassed by God. We're hedged in the front and in the back. We're surrounded. In him we live and move and have our being. But sin will dull our senses so that we become unaware of his presence. We're no longer conscious of the presence of the living God. And Jacob had no consciousness of the presence of God, but now he does. What was it that brought him into the consciousness of the presence of God? God revealed himself in a dream. There was a ladder, and the ladder went all the way from earth to heaven. And the Lord was standing at the top of the ladder. And angels were going up and down this ladder from heaven to earth. It showed Jacob that, first of all, God wanted to communicate with man. He wanted to communicate with man, so God is seen at the top of the ladder. And the angels of God are going up and down, up and down. Now, this is the first time that God really revealed himself personally to Jacob. He had heard about the covenant promises from his grandfather and from his dad. But he never had God speak to him personally the covenant promise the powerful way he did on that night. Now, In the New Testament, there is some light that is shed on this passage. Let's turn there now. John chapter 1. At the end of John chapter 1, Jesus is gathering his first disciples. Andrew and Simon Peter have already joined him. And in verse 43, it says this. John 1, 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now, stop there for a moment. Jesus never refers to anyone else as an Israelite in all of the scriptures. Jesus uses the name Israelite as a play on words. Because as we're going to see later in the book of Genesis, Jacob's name is going to be changed from Jacob to Israel. The name Jacob means heel snatcher or deceiver, a person filled with deceit. What Jesus literally said was, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no Jacob." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What Jesus did at that point was explain the dream of Jacob. God was trying to communicate to man. He sent angels up and down the ladder. He was talking to Jacob, revealing his love and his promise to Jacob. And Jesus comes along and he said, "I am that ladder. I am that stairway of God. I'm the bridgeway to God." And later on, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What he was saying is, "I am the way to the Father. I am the ladder." So it's amazing, isn't it? Jacob actually foresaw the day of the Lord. And God spoke to him, interestingly enough, about Jesus, the seed of Jacob that would indeed be the bridge to bring man to God. That Old Testament ladder was a picture of the New Testament Lord. Jesus is the stairway to salvation. So many people are climbing ladders that they think will take them to heaven. They're climbing the ladder of religion and the ladder of ritual and the ladder of rules and the ladder of righteousness. And those are all wonderful ladders, I guess. But the problem is they're leaning against the wrong wall. There's only one ladder that will link a man to God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, let's go back to Genesis 28 and verse 16 again. "Then Jacob awoke from sleep, his sleep, and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" Now, just as another footnote, it has been well said that the two of the saddest verses in the entire Bible is here where Jacob says, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And in Judges 16:20, where it says, speaking of Samson, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The two greatest tragedies of life is for God to be present and you do not see it, and for God to be absent and you do not sense it. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, do you remember when man built the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? Babel means the gate of God. They were building this huge tower in an attempt to reach God. It was human government exalting man. God was displeased with this. Man can never reach God. They tried to reach God through Babel. They were actually exalting man's ability to reach God. But God confounded them. God scattered them at Babel. God was displeased with them. God is always displeased with man's attempt to reach him, because man cannot reach God by himself. The reverse is true. God takes the initiative to reach man. Now, notice now that Jacob calls this place Bethel, which means the house of God. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. Beth means house, El means God. Bethel, the house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Now, the name Luz literally means separation. Jacob had been separated from God, but now he was a part of the family of God. The place of separation had become the place of celebration. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, now this is the first vow of any kind that is found in the Bible. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me. Now it is proper to translate the word if as since. Jacob isn't saying, if God will be with me. He's saying, since God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This experience totally changed Jacob's life. This is where we could say that Jacob was converted. This is where Jacob was saved. And we know that by three things that take place immediately after God revealed himself to Jacob. First, notice back in verse 18 that he worshiped God. Now, this is the first time that we read anything about Jacob worshiping God. It says, then Jacob rose early in the morning. He must have been born again. He rose early in the morning to worship God and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. So Jacob turns his pillow into a pillar, pours oil on it, thereby sanctifying it as a holy place, the place where he first met God. So he worshiped God. Secondly, we see his works. First, his worship. Secondly, his works. Look at verse 22 again. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, when a man begins to let go of his money, you know that something radical is taking place in his heart, especially a guy like Jacob, which we're going to see next time. I mean, if Jacob opens up his wallet, it's proof positive that something radical is going on in his heart. He says, I'm going to give you a tenth of all that I have. And this was before the law was given. This was long before the law of Moses. This was before the law of the tithe. And yet he gives 10% of what God gives to him. He gives it back to the Lord because he loves the Lord. This is before the law, which meant that it was voluntary. In other words, it was from the heart. And that, by the way, is the way God loves for people to give. From the heart, with a right heart, a free will offering. That's what God loves. It must come from the heart to remind you of God's great grace in your life. It's a response to His blessing in your life, not reasons why you deserve His blessings. Ultimately, your giving to God's work is an expression of your understanding of just how much He has blessed you. Reveals what is going on down on the inside in your heart. It's an outward expression of inward devotion. If you are experiencing the blessings of Bethel, you will express it in your giving. So Jacob proved that he had been changed, that he had been converted. First, in his worship, he got up early in the morning and he worshiped. Second, in his works, he gave a tenth of all that he had to the Lord. And then third, he proves it in his walk. Verse 1 of chapter 29, look at the first words. So Jacob went on his journey. The word journey in Hebrew speaks of happy feet. He was happily going on his journey. It is a contrast to Jacob running from Beersheba, boxed in the fear and the shame and the loneliness and destitute spiritually. Now he has happy feet. He's happy. Why is this? I mean, there was no change in his environment. That hadn't changed at all. It was still as rocky as it was the night when he slept on rocks at the Hard Rock Hotel. Nothing had changed. Nothing had changed in his circumstances. His brother was still going to kill him if he could catch him. In fact, 20 years later, his brother is still going to kill him. So there was no change in his circumstances. Where was the change? Well, the change was in his own heart as a result of his experience with God. God of Abraham and Isaac was now his God. He was saved. He was converted. He had come to the gate of heaven. There are two gates that are mentioned in the Bible. The gate of heaven, and then later on Jesus talked about the gates of hell in Matthew 16. And when you die, you will be standing at one gate or the other. I read about a man in London, England, who was looking for a nightclub that was called the Gates of Hell. Being new to London and not able to find the place, he came across a police officer and he said, "Excuse me," he said, "could you direct me to the Gates of Hell?" And the officer thought for a moment, then realized that the nightclub was just a few blocks up the street. About a block before that nightclub was a church called Calvary Church. So he turned to the man and he said, "Sir, walk up this street, and if you go past Calvary, you will come to the gates of hell. And if you go past Calvary, you also will come to the gates of hell. But if you will come to Calvary, you'll come to the gate of heaven. And of course, the choice is up to you." Let's pray.